Now please, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That will suffice, please, for the reading. Later on, during the address, I'll expound these verses to you. The authority and inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. The title suggests that we believe the Bible to be inspired. And because it is inspired, it is authoritative. We have no other rule book. There is no other book to which we can appeal. It is our absolute and decisive standard. And because the Scriptures are authoritative and inspired, that means that everything that is believed and practiced among us, we must have for it a plain text or a clear inference from such text. Now, is that clear? All that we believe and practice is based upon the Word of God. And if ever at any time you are puzzled as to what is practiced or believed, then approach the brethren and ask them for a plain text that will indicate the basis of your doctrine and your practice. Now, first of all, I want to distinguish between men who were inspired to write the Scriptures and the Scriptures themselves. You see, the Scriptures are inspired, but two men were inspired to write them. Now, when we speak about men inspired to write the Scriptures, we mean this: that God has communicated His truth through men. And God so controlled each of these men that they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write down under the control of the Holy Spirit. So that you have the revelation of God accurately communicated and infallibly recorded. Now you'll understand that, won't you? That the revelation was a complete revelation. God communicated it accurately, and they recorded it infallibly. Now that's vital. Now, when these men wrote or spoke, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When these men wrote, their minds were not a blank. They weren't typewriters. But God took up the whole of their personality. And while they differed in hundreds of ways, they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write down, and they wrote it down in the words that He chose. Words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, that is true. For instance, if you stood up tonight and quoted a text, immediately I would say to you, that's Peter. Somebody else would stand up and quote, and I would say to you, that's the Proverbs. Somebody else would rise in court and I would say, that's Deuteronomy. Somebody else would rise in court and I would say, that's Paul in Romans or elsewhere. Now please don't misunderstand that. I'm not trying to suggest I know every verse in the Bible. What I'm trying to suggest is this, that when you constantly read your Bible, you can nearly tell where the text comes from. It's because of the person that was used to write it down. Now, that brings me to plenary inspiration. Now, plenary inspiration means that the original manuscripts, when they were written, they were free from error of any kind. There were no mistakes. It is what the scholars call the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. So that when these men recorded and wrote it down, it was exempt from the liability to mistake and was completely and absolutely without error. Now that's plenary inspiration. The original manuscripts had no error of any kind. That brings me to verbal inspiration. Now by verbal inspiration we mean that the words were inspired. You see, there are lots of people believe that the thoughts are inspired but not the words. For instance, J.B. Phillips believes that. Now you'll appreciate this, won't you? That if men demand verbal accuracy when they formulate laws or when they draw up a legal document, that's why these things are so hard to understand. Men demand verbal accuracy. Is it not but fitting that we should give to God what we allow to men, and that when God communicates his mind, it is verbally accurate? So that the words that were chosen were words that were chosen by God and that God has communicated to men. Why shouldn't he? Brethren, it's the glory of deity that deity communicates. And if you and I communicate through each other by language, why can't God do the same that knows every language? So God has communicated his mind in words. Now the other night I tried to counsel those of you who are present that to be careful about translations that you use, because there are a lot of modern translations that are not true to the original. And there's always a danger when you try to become too modern with the idiom. Or in an expanded translation that you might just get away from the word that God chose for it. So don't you try to dress the Bible up in modern language accepted to worldly people, because you cannot substitute the language that God has used. So you have verbal inspiration. Now, let me now draw your attention to an ancient viewpoint and the modern viewpoint on inspiration. The ancient viewpoint is the viewpoint of the Roman Catholic Church. You approach the Roman Catholic Church and said, now, what constitutes the Bible? They would hand you a Douay version, which contains the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Apocrypha. And they would say that these three are all important for divine revelation. Then you would say to them, well now, who interprets the Bible? The Church interprets. The reason they would give you for that is this, that the Church existed before the Scriptures, which of course is true. But the statement... There's somebody walking away from the door there, boy. Now, it's true that the Church existed before the Scriptures, but that doesn't give the Church authority to interpret the Scriptures. The Scriptures were written by the apostles and prophets who established and constituted the Church. So the Scriptures determine the Church. The Church never determines Scripture. Again, if you had a Douay version, you would find lots of footnotes. Now these footnotes are the interpretation of the Scriptures by the early fathers. And the Roman Catholic Church holds that the footnote is as authoritative as the text, because they believe that the Church interprets. So therefore, authoritatively, they will practice certain things because of the footnote in the Douay version. Now,
These footnotes
were put there by the what they call the early fathers, or are the result of papal bulls. B-U-L-L-S. Now, I haven't time tonight to talk to you about papal bulls, but on Monday night on the Virgin Birth, I'll explain what that means to you. Now, so the Roman Catholic Church would add to the scriptures. They would add their tradition and their interpretation. Now, very briefly, let me come to the modern version, the modern outlook. The modern outlook is what is known as neo-orthodoxy, what the scholars call the theology of crisis, or, if you like, dialectical orthodoxy. Now, let me try and explain what a modernist would try to convey to you. They would say this to you. Now, you young folks, listen, for you might meet it. What they would say is this, that the Word of God is not composed of the words that are in the Bible. Now, that's strange, but that's what they hold. That the message of God is not in the words of the Bible. And when you say to them, well, now, if the message of God doesn't come through the words of the Bible, then how do we know the message when we meet it? Well, they say, this is what you do. You read a passage in the Bible. Now, I'm using their terms. If you read a passage in the Bible and it speaks to you, it finds you, it inspires you, then that's the message of God to you. But if I read the same passage and it doesn't find me, it doesn't speak to me, it doesn't inspire me, it's not the message to me. Now, you'll notice immediately, won't you, that what they are doing is this. They're bringing the Bible to the bar of human experience, and your response to reading the Bible will constitute that part of the Bible, inspired or not. Now, that is what is known as pure subjectivism, that your response will decide whether the Bible's inspired at that part or not. Now, you will notice something. You will notice that while they tell us that the Word of God is not found in proof texts and the words of the Bible, yet they are using the words of the Bible for their theory. You must read it. Now, let me say this. You'll understand, brethren and sisters, won't you, that the Bible is inspired whether it speaks to you or not. No matter who reads it, that book's inspired of God. Whether men subjectively respond to it or not. So that the modernist would take away from the Bible and put in its place a subjective response that will be the determining factor as to whether the Bible is inspired or not. Now, I know possibly most of you are not interested in that, but there's no harm in you knowing what's going on round about you. Now, having said that, let us come now to 2 Timothy 3. Now, you'll notice the opening phrase in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does that mean? Now, if you were translating that literally, it would mean this. All scripture is God-breathed. Have you got that? All scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does that mean? Well, now, will you allow me to tell you what it doesn't mean? And then I'll tell you what it does mean. When you read all scripture is God-breathed, it does not mean that God breathes through the scripture. And it doesn't mean that the scriptures breathe out God. What it does mean is this, that God breathes out scripture. Now, is that clear? Now, let me repeat that. All scripture is God breathed. It doesn't mean that God breathes through the scriptures, as if the scriptures were a framework. And it doesn't mean that the scriptures breathe out God, but it means that God breathes out scripture, so that just as your breath is in your words, So the scriptures are warm with the breath of God. It's the spoken word of God. Have you got that? That Bible that's been preserved to us. That Bible, God breathed out every word. Now that doesn't mean to say, that all that happens is of God. Now listen carefully. You see, when you read that Bible, you'll read lots of things about evil men doing lots of evil things, and evil women doing evil things. Now, the action's not inspired, but the record's inspired. Is that clear? That God doesn't approve of the actions and speech of evil and wicked men and women, but the recording is inspired and accurate. Now, come again. All scripture is God-breathed. So God has breathed it out. Now that means this. Now I'm on the idea of breathing now. Now listen carefully. When God breathed into Adam, the first man, when God breathed into Adam, he distinguished man from every other creature. Got that? Listen carefully. John 20, when the Lord breathed into his disciples, he distinguished the disciples from all other men. And when God breathed out scripture, he distinguished the Bible from all other books. Have you got that now? When God breathed into Adam, he distinguished Adam from every other creature. When the Lord breathed upon his disciples, he distinguished the disciples from all other men. And when God breathed out scripture, he distinguished the Bible from every other book. So that in creation, you have the spoken word of God. In incarnation, you have the living word of God. In inspiration, you've the written word of God. Have you got that? In incarnation, you've the spoken word of God. In incarnation, you've the living word of God. In inspiration, you've got the written word of God. Now, let me come now to this question of inspiration. Now, I want you to lift your Bibles, please. And we'll turn first of all to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 18. Now the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says this, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, he's talking about everything that was written in the law being fulfilled. Now, he uses two words. Now, here's what he says. Heaven and earth shall not pass till heaven and earth pass one jot and one tittle. Now what's a jot and what's a tittle? Well now, a jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. A tittle is the small ornamental curl at the top of one Hebrew letter that would distinguish it from another. Have you got that? One jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. One tittle is the small ornamental curl that distinguishes one letter from another. And the Lord is indicating that right down to the smallest thing, his word will be fulfilled. Will you notice in Matthew 5 verse 18, the Lord is drawing attention to the inspiration of letters. That every letter, no matter how small it is important. And when God chose a particular letter with a particular curl, then he did that deliberately to indicate the inspiration of letters. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Now, I'm asking you to turn, please, because then you can read it for yourself and it'll establish your soul. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He that is God saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. He said, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, this is interesting. Now, Paul is going to establish here that the seed of Abraham that God talked about was Christ. Now, normally in the Old Testament and in the book of Genesis and elsewhere, the seed is a collective, a multiple idea. The seed was the vast host of Israelites. But here, Paul is establishing that in a particular place, when God spoke about seed, he didn't say seeds. He said seed. And while normally it is a multiple singular, Paul is drawing attention here that God had one individual in view. You see, God could have used an expression like sons, or children, or descendants. But he used the word seed. And Paul is building on the retention of the singular to indicate that God had Christ in view. So that in Galatians 3:16, Paul by the Spirit is drawing attention to the inspiration of words. That God can use a singular or a plural, and you'll need to pay attention when he does that. Got that? Now back now to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 31, the Lord speaking. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I want you now, please, to notice that when the Lord here was speaking, he drew attention to the words that God spoke in Exodus chapter 3 verse 6 at the burning bush. And he says, you'll remember that God spoke and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead but of the living. And what he's saying is this. That God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive. And God used the present tense. And that's what the Lord Jesus is drawing attention to. He's drawing attention to the inspiration of tenses. Now, more. When you read John 8, verse 58. Now, you must have noticed this one. Well, this one's lying right on the surface. The Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Correct grammar would have demanded that he should say, before Abram was, I was. But correct doctrine demanded that he said, before Abram was, I am. What's that? Inspiration of tenses, used by the Lord himself. Now, turn with me now, please, to John 14, will you? 14. Still in the inspiration of the scriptures. Verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now you'll notice here, please, that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit bringing things to remembrance. Now this is interesting. Now, remember the last time you were reading through Matthew's Gospel? Did you never stop to think How on earth did Matthew ever remember all that was recorded on the Sermon on the Mount? Say, how did Matthew remember all those details about the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13? Say, how did he remember all the prophetic discourse, the Olivet discourse in chapters 24 and 25? Here it's here. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit brought it to his remembrance. He shall bring to your remembrance. Again, you come to John's Gospel. Say, you've read John 6, that long, intricate discourse on the bread of life. How did John remember all that? You come to the upper room. How did John remember so accurately what took place? And how on earth did he ever remember that wonderful prayer of Christ in John 17? Have you got it all? The Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance. Thereby, by the way of remembrance, the Gospels are secured to us as inspired by the Spirit of God. Now turn to chapter 16, please. John's Gospel 16. Now the Lord is speaking again on the same idea. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now back again. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's the epistles. He will show you things to come. That's the book of the Revelation. So John 14 verse 26 covers the Gospels. John 16 verse 13 covers the epistles and the book of the Revelation. All the work of the Holy Spirit himself. Isn't that amazing? Now, it just comes to me now about another interesting occasion on the inspiration of a word. Would you turn back, please, to John 10? You know, what I'm trying to do tonight, as well as expound the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures, I'm trying to teach you how to read your Bible. You know, often tell the people going around, there are three ways to approach your Bible. You can read it. You can read it carefully. Or you can read it more carefully. And any man that ever taught you divine truth, one of his many secrets was this: he had learned to read more carefully. Now, I've been trying to show you, if you read carefully, you'll pick up these things as you go through. Now, I wonder if you've noticed this. John 10, please. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, if you read that sort of carefully, you would find this. That the Lord Jesus is challenging them as to why they want to stone him. And they said, because you being a man made yourself God. You claim to be the Son of God. Now the Lord said, that's interesting. Do you remember the scripture when God spoke to Israel's judges? Those who were responsible for divine administration. It says the Lord, do you remember that God addressed them as gods? Ye are gods. That is because they were administrating for God. Now he said, if God was pleased to call mere men gods who were only servants and stood in a place of responsibility, how can you object to me, who am sent of the Father, to declare that I am the Son of God? Now, if you read that passage sort of carefully, that's what you would get. But then we're going to read it more carefully. And we're reading it now in the light of the context of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, drop your eye now, please. Will you? Verse 34. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? Or the law? I said, your gods. Now, if you read that casually, you would likely think, now that must refer to the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, but it doesn't. The Lord's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. Look it up when you go home. And he says, it is written in the law, God said, your gods. Now, I want you to notice something, please. I want you to notice that here the Lord Jesus is giving a verse out of the Psalms. He's giving it authoritative value. He's giving it a legal forensic sense. It's the law. And you'll notice in the next verse he equates it with Scripture. The Scripture cannot be broken. Now, what he's saying is this. The Lord's saying is this. Every word of God is God's law. And therefore I'm appealing to it. Just the same, if you had any legitimate complaint in Britain, you can appeal to the judiciary. You can appeal to the law. That's the standard. Now, can you see how God is saying, now, this is binding. It is written in the law. I said, ye are gods. And he's building it on one word. He's building his whole argument on the word gods. Now, look again, please. Verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, that was Israel's magistrates and rulers. Now, watch this one. And the scripture cannot be broken. Now, just a minute, please. Now, are you reading it more carefully? He doesn't say, now, the scripture is true. Oh, no. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, the scripture cannot be broken. He says, the scripture. Included this one, but all scripture cannot be broken. Can you see how the Lord Jesus viewed the whole scriptures as authoritative? That must be submitted to. They are the court of appeal. They can't be set aside. That's the standard. My, that was very telling in that day to these people. Now, back please to 2 Timothy 3, will you? Now he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed? And he says, all scripture is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now this is interesting. Now it's a big challenge to us. All scripture is profitable. You see, we believe so many things, don't we? But I suppose, really, if we really believed that, we would acquaint ourselves with all scripture. But we don't really, do we? We've got our favourite chapters and favourite passages and favourite verses. Now he says, all scripture is profitable. Now, read now, it's profitable for four things. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now you'll notice the first primary use of the scriptures is for teaching. Now, I am a firm believer that every assembly should have a Bible. I believe that. And I'm not talking about a Bible reading. Nothing wrong with a Bible reading. The man on the platform owes a terrific debt to Bible readings. But I believe that every assembly should have a meeting, let the elders arrange how often, a meeting for the teaching of the Word of God. For you know, there are lots of scripture, there are lots of subjects and things that we believe are better taught than discussed. Do you remember in Acts 2 that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers? Now, you can't have missed it, brethren and sisters, that teaching's first. The breaking of bread is only third. And perfectly clear there that the apostles' teaching formed the fellowship, and the fellowship there is not the people. It's the things that they believed and practiced and enjoyed. So that the apostles' doctrine formed the fellowship, and the fellowship was expressed. Are you listening to me? The fellowship was expressed in the breaking of bread and prayers. But the first thing was teaching. You know, frankly, I don't see any... Now, please, I'm not talking about these meetings. I have nothing to complain about. I don't see any point, brethren, in holding meetings for ministry and teaching if the saints don't attend. I don't see any point in that. You know, we're living in a day when people, when young folks want to discuss things, they don't want to be sit and be taught. When you went to school, did the teacher teach you, or did you sit down at 5 years old and discuss with them? Aha, what they were going to teach? Not at all. Well, mind you, you're no more intelligent when you're converted about spiritual things than you were at 5 years of age in the things of this world. You young folks, listen to me too. Young people can't teach young people. You need somebody gifted of God to do the business. Now, it's for teaching. It's for reproof. That is, the scriptures will show you the error of your ways. Would you be subject to that? I believe in your heart of hearts you would. But supposing tomorrow night one of the elders came up to you and said, "Now just a minute, will you? I've noticed such and such a thing about you. You know, the Bible doesn't allow you to do that." How would you take it? Would you allow the scriptures to reprove you? They're for correction. That is, they'll put you in the right road when you're beginning to go off the wrong road. They're for instruction in righteousness. The word means child training. They will discipline your life. Now, you'll appreciate this, that all the scriptures are good for that, while some books will have one thing more than another. For instance, you take all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. Well, you can think of an epistle like the Romans and the Hebrews and Ephesians, whose teaching is such as to stand out amongst other epistles. You take the scriptures are profitable for reproof. Now, Galatians would be outstanding in that. For correction, 1 Corinthians. For instruction in righteousness would be a phrase that would cover the Roman epistle as well as others, wouldn't it? You can see that. But he said the scriptures are necessary. You see, brethren, every meeting is a Word of God meeting. Now, have you got that? Every meeting amongst us is a Word of God meeting. The meeting's based on the Word of God, and room should be made for it. And once you begin to hold meetings where everything else gets prominence and the Word of God's shoved into a corner for 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour, the meeting's not spiritual. They are Word of God meetings. And he says, all this is that the man of God... Now, it's open here for everybody. The expression here, man of God, is open for everybody, that the man of God may be complete. Full of personality. You see, if you want a balanced personality, you must submit yourselves to the scriptures. That's right. The completely balanced person is the person who has come under the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. I know Christians with nervous trouble who have gone to psychiatrists. Do you know what a psychiatrist has told them? You're inhibited. That's your trouble. Well, you go out and express your personality and sometimes make one or two filthy suggestions about it too. And I want to tell you this, that full-orb personality without inhibitions of any kind is the life that's governed and controlled by the Word of God.
Now, you young folks, listen to me. For mind you, I'm afraid in certain places we're rearing a generation that doesn't know their Bible. Completely furnished unto all good works. Good. Now, turn now please to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now I'm coming over now, while I've, you know, been authority and inspiration and so forth, I'm coming over now to authority. I want to read from verses 33 to 38. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their men folk at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? See the word of God. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Got that? Now, just keep your finger there, will you, and turn to chapter 11, please, at verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16. If anyone seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Got that? Now back to 14. Corinth was having its problems. Amongst its many problems was the fact that women were being allowed to come to the gatherings without a covering. And women were being allowed to take part in the gatherings. And in chapter 11, Paul deals with the covering. And in chapter 14, he deals with the speaking. And when you come to chapter 14, to your amazement, he introduces the Word of God in its authority. Now, on the road through tonight, I'm going to try to show you very briefly the authority of the Word of God over these areas. Now you'll understand, brethren, that I'm not here in Dundonald to teach brethrenism. You'll appreciate that, won't you? I'm here to teach the Word of God. And the Word of God's binding on every Christian and every community of Christians. Is that clear? But I want you to understand this, that the things that are practiced are in line with the Word of God, whether other people are turning away from them or not. Now, you will probably all know that when you read your New Testament, that punctuation is not inspired. That clear? You see, in the original manuscripts, everything was connected up. That is, letters were connected, words were connected, sentences were connected. So that when the translator sat down, he had not only to translate the scriptures, but he had to punctuate them. And mind you, they made a good job of it, haven't they? And they divided it into chapters and verses, because there were no chapters and verses in the original. You can see that's a great thing, isn't it? For instance, I couldn't say to you tonight, turn to 1 Corinthians 14, if some good man or men hadn't divided it into chapters and verses. And that's good. And they punctuated to try and give the sense. But it's not inspired. Would it interest you to know that verse 33 is sometimes punctuated differently?
For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, period. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. What does that mean? That means this, that Corinth was the only place where women were allowed to take part. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. Any one of you want to argue about this business of covering and hair?
They were arguing about it in those days, the same as they're arguing about it today.
If you want to be argumentative about this, we have no such custom of women taking part uncovered. Neither the churches of God. Corinth was the only place where women were allowed to come in uncovered. Chapter 11, the only place, chapter 14, where they were allowed to take part. So if you want to see... Now, Corinth was one of the most unspiritual assemblies in the New Testament. So if you want to find an unspiritual assembly, an unspiritual local church, two of the marks will be this. One, they'll allow the women to come in uncovered and allow them to take part. He says it's not permitted unto them to speak. Of course, along come the boys and they say, well, now that means to chatter. Now listen very carefully to me, because these are basic things. You will understand, brethren and sisters, won't you, that the etymology of a word is not its final interpretation. That is, I've been talking to you about words and their meaning. That's basic. And if you get, say, Vine's Expository Dictionary, which will be of an incalculable help to you younger people, they will give you the basic meaning of the word. And you can build on that. But you'll understand this, won't you? That the final interpretation or meaning of a word or words is the context. And how it's used in the Bible. Now, they say, this word to speak means to chatter. Do you know that this word appears over 300 times in your New Testament? You check it up. And it appears about 24 times in 1 Corinthians 14, and not once does it mean to chatter. But every time it means to take part publicly. Do you know that it's used in the New Testament about God? We know that God spoke unto Moses. Did he chatter? The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, spoke. Was he chattering to his Father? Acts 28, well said, well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah. Was he chattering? Let the prophet speak, 1 Corinthians 14, were they chattering? No, every time. It is the solemn declaration. Public speaking. It's not permitted unto them to speak. And when you get a blanket statement like that, then you must allow that its full force. Now it's basic that a clear statement in Scripture, you must allow another statement that's not, you must never allow a statement that's not clear to blur the statement that is clear. If you're not clear about the other statement, there'll come a time maybe when somebody will help you or you'll understand it better, because you mature in these things. So it's quite clear. He says this, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. Often tell them, you know. A number of years ago, over in Scotland, the Queen was allowed, for the first time from the Reformation, for a woman to enter the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And at that time, the climate was changing. You know, you hear them talking about the climate changing in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, it was changing in the Church of Scotland, just the same as it's changing among the brethren. I mean, you were all influenced by climate. That's why there's all this shout. You see, everybody's being influenced by women's lib, whether you agree or not. That's right. We're being influenced by unisex, the equality of the sexes. That's why women are dressing like men, and women want equality with men, even in the church, so-called church. That's unisex, and God abhors it, because God made distinctions between sexes. That clear? Now, so in the Church of Scotland, the climate was changing. There was shouting for women elders and women ministers. So they had a big debate on it. The following morning, the Daily Record, one of our national Scottish dailies, the next morning, the editor opened his editorial in heavy black type. Do you know what it said?
The Church of Scotland no longer believes in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Imagine an editor having to tell them, eh? Was there no a man could have stood on his 2 feet and quoted it and expounded it? Now, drop your eye to verse 36. Now, in relation to this, the background of this subject, he says, what? Came the word of God out from you? That is, did the word of God originate with you at Corinth? The answer is no. Now hold that. Secondly, he says, or did the word of God come unto you only? Are you the sole depository and recipients of the word of God? The answer is no. And what he's saying is this. If you didn't originate the word of God, and if you are not the sole recipients, then you have no right to interpret it the way you want to interpret it. Watch now, read on. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He says you're not independent as to authority and practice. You'll need to be subject to apostolic authority. And all that in relation to women taking part in a meeting. You see, what was happening then and what's happening now is this, that there are churches and assemblies that want to be free, independent, do what you like. Now Paul warns them at Corinth, your practice is different from the other churches and you want to recognise you're endangering fellowship with the other assemblies by your practice. But then we've got to the bit today to say, oh, we don't care what anybody else does. We're going to do this. Now, listen very carefully to me. As assemblies, we have always believed in what is called the autonomy of local churches. Now, let me explain that for you younger folks. That expression autonomy means that each one of them stand on their own responsible to God alone, and that's true. That's true. You find it when local churches, assemblies are in Revelation 1 spoken of as lampstands. Is that right? There they are, their light's burning in their own locality and it's burning for God. Light for God and Christ in the area. And we have always maintained that each assembly stands in its own responsible to God alone, and that's true. Now you take Dundonald here, just because I'm here. Now, the order that obtains in the assembly at Dundonald is primarily the responsibility of the local elders. You'd all agree with that. And when Jack Hunter comes along to Dundonald Assembly to minister and preach, it does not necessarily follow that I'll agree with all the procedure that's set up here. I'm not saying I don't agree with it, I'm only illustrating. It doesn't necessarily follow that I agree with it. Because I'm not responsible for the order that obtains here. And at the judgment seat I'll never be called to be and be held responsible for it. But these elders will. They'll be held responsible. I'll be held responsible for what I preach and teach. Now, just the same as if somebody left Corinth with a letter and arrived at Thessalonica and was received at Thessalonica, that doesn't mean to say that the church at Thessalonica agreed with all that went on at Corinth, for they wouldn't. Now you've got the idea. But while we believe in autonomy and each one standing in its own, there is in the New Testament, and we are losing sight of it, there is in the New Testament a fellowship between assemblies. And that was expressed from time to time. And Paul was concerned that Corinth was beginning to move on an independent line away from the other churches and assemblies and endangering the fellowship because of practices that were not scriptural. Now, brethren, you would agree with that, wouldn't you? So that, and I don't know where lots of you good folks go, but whenever you begin to get this talk about independence and we want to be free, you know, there are lots of people and they're really wanting what they call free evangelical assemblies.
remember this, that every one of us are governed by the Word of God. The Word of God didn't originate with us, and it didn't come to us, so that we are free to interpret it the way we want to interpret it. Now, have you got that? Have I made myself clear? Do you understand me? Am I getting through? You appreciate what I'm trying to put over? Now, that good brother there, I'm looking at you, but don't you take offence, won't you know? Not so long ago over in Scotland, you know, I was having a week's meetings like this, and I came, now and again I'd come to the edge of the platform and I'd say, do you understand me? Do you follow me? Am I getting through to you? Well, no. Went out for supper one night, and there's a good brother there who had just been sitting just where you're sitting, and I'd known him for about 25, 30 years. So sitting round the supper table, he says, listen, Giant, when you want to press home a thing and you come to the edge of the platform and you're saying, now, do you understand? Am I getting through? He says, don't look at me. He says, I know I'm thick. But he says, I'm doing my best to keep up with you. So don't take any offence, brother. Would you accept the authority of the Bible? Now, don't be too quick now to answer. Are you prepared to accept that the Word of God is binding on you as an individual Christian and is binding on your assembly? Now, let me give you an illustration. I hope you don't take offence at it. And I hope you don't think that I'm being too extreme on it. I knew a young sister who cut her hair very, very short, nearly like a man's. When she was approached about it, oh yes, she accepted the authority of the scriptures. But she wasn't prepared even to allow her hair to grow a little longer. It was quite bad. Now, I want you to be honest before God. What difference would you make between a modernist who rejected the authority of the scriptures and between this young sister or anyone else who accept theoretically the authority of the scriptures, but only bow to what suits them? Now, are we all prepared to plead guilty? That is, we accept the authority of the scriptures when it suits us. When it doesn't suit us, we just ignore it. It is written in the law. The scripture cannot be broken. It's binding on every one of us in every department of life. Now, I've moved away from the illustration altogether. You see, brothers and sisters, very shortly we'll all be in heaven. And at the judgment seat, it may be that God will remind you of these meetings in Dundonald. They'll say to you, do you remember the night that Jack Hunter spoke on the authority and inspiration of the Holy Scripture and appealed to you to allow it to direct your life? Say, you'll never be ashamed of what God says, will you? If in other places they say to you, do they not allow the women to take part in your meeting? Never be ashamed. Just say, well now, have you never read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34? If they say to you, do you mean to say that
You must wear a hat going to the gatherings. Never be ashamed of what God says. Just say to them, have you never read 1 Corinthians 11? You see, we all appreciate that young folks especially don't like to stick out like a sore thumb. Isn't that right? Now, kindly please. That's why you walk down the road without the hat or the tammy and put it on in the anteroom, isn't it? Do you know, I know a good brother not very far from Kilmarnock. One day he was walking down the village street and one of the women met him. Aye, she says, Willie, things are changing in the Brethren. You know how they talk. Oh, well, he says, I didn't know. Did you know? She says, they're allowing them into your meeting without hats on. Poor Willie was all taken aback. Do you know what it was all about? The young sisters were coming down the street without it. Went inside and put it on. Then when the meeting was over, they took it off and went out. And to the village woman, things had changed in the Brethren. They hadn't really. But that impression had been given. On the other hand, I've seen it like this. I remember in the city of Swansea, the meeting had started. And in through the door there came a couple, and one of them, the young woman, was foreign, and the lad was Welsh. What she was, I wouldn't have known. But anyway, she had no hat on. She walked right down. She had to walk right to the front. She sat down just where you are. When she sat down, she opened her bag and she took out her scarf and put it on. When the meeting was over, she took off her scarf, put it back in the bag. Now, it was perfectly clear that she wasn't being rebellious coming in without a hat or a scarf. That was the custom where she came from. Do you know, I found out she came from Athens. It was real good. They said to me one night, you know, Mr. Hunter, we'd like you to come up for supper some night. He says, my wife would like to talk to you. So I said, all right. Well, you know, in those meetings now and again, before I knew who she was, I would be saying, now this word, that means that, and so on and so forth. Well, you can understand how I felt when I went up for my supper and found that she came from Athens. And in the meeting, she was reading from her Greek Testament. That was the language she spoke. And obviously, over yonder, that's the custom. That's how they do things. In lots of places abroad. Now, they come in, sit down, put on the scarf. At the end of the meeting, they take it off. All I want to appeal to you is this. Please, every one of you, never be ashamed of the Word of God. Give it its place and bear a little reproach for Christ's sake. Because in the glory, you'll be very glad that you bore a little reproach for the Word of God. Now, I want to finish by reading to you a poem called My Bible. Listen to this. Then we'll close the meeting. My Bible. Blessed production, endless instruction. Heaven's sweet message latent in thee. Character forming, whole life adorning, constant companion, I've proved thee to be. Darkness dispelling, future foretelling, God's inner thoughts now shining serene, profound simplicity, clear authenticity, constant assurance from the eye gleam. Critics contesting, intellects jesting, but deepens my conscience, firmly and sure. Grasping eternity, loosening mortality, more like my Saviour, holy and pure. Heaven commended, perfectly blended, grace twined with truth in teaching true, blessed conviction, no contradiction, entire inspiration in old and new. Enfolding treasure in ocean's measure, stored up for seekers on bended knee, spirit dependent, riches resplendent. Thanks for my Bible, Lord, I give to thee. My Bible. My Bible. Let us pray.